Yeah. So my 17-month-old granddaughter discovered them this week. She was in the Gospel Mission thrift store at my son-in-law, and she got a hold of one that she really, really wanted to keep. That led to a funny storytelling at dinner time, and then an explanation that I've never knew before about Beanie Babies and their history. Now, granted, there was a number of them at the thrift store, right? Okay, so that's where they were. And so my son-in-law informed all of us, or whoever was listening or paying attention, that the idea behind Beanie Babies when they were first made, they each have a little tag with their name on it, and they only made a certain number of each of the Beanie Babies. And the idea was that they were going to be collector items and that they would increase in value. But now they're at the thrift store because that didn't work. It didn't happen. Of course, if you were to ask my granddaughter, she would think it's worth everything in the world and didn't want to let go of that little stuffed animal that was supposed to be by now incredibly valuable, but it isn't. I mean, I remember Beanie Babies going back, so I don't know how many years it is. I didn't look up the exact date of when it came about, but it's been a long time. And unlike some other things that have surprised us, they haven't increased in value. And I bring that up this morning as an example because anytime you see a stuffed animal, I hope you might think about Beanie Babies and the fact that they didn't turn out to be as valuable as the makers once intended. And that is absolutely the opposite of the truth when it comes to the gospel. The value, the preciousness of the gospel, that God has made a way to be reconciled to Him and know Him now as Father through faith in Him, raising His Son, becoming our Lord and Savior from the dead, is immeasurable. And yet, the riches of that mercy, yeah, I'm using words that are there in Romans 9, the fullness and the depth and the wealthness, the value of that mercy, that kindness, that steadfast, faithful, loving kindness of God is yet to be fully known. And it'll be far greater than right now or what we can even fathom. It is unlike Beanie Babies or actually anything else. Because maybe you had an American Girl doll, and right now you found out it's worth thousands of dollars. But one day, that American Girl doll or any other collectible you might have had will deteriorate and be absolutely worthless. If it even makes it to the day when God will recreate everything and make a new heavens and a new earth. So even the things that are increasing in value now will one day, those things that are tied to this world will be absolutely valueless. Beanie Babies are just an example of how we can be so wrong and misplace our hope and our confidence. I use that way as by way of an illustration, an example, that as we come to our passage here in Romans chapter 11, and I draw out the everlasting truth in each section of this passage, it's a great example of the opposite. Beanie Babies are the complete opposite of what is true of the riches of God's mercy. We're in chapter 11, and we're still in this section of Romans that is answering the question that would be asked something like this if you were from Jersey: what's up with the Jews? From chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11, Paul is explaining the situation with the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. How come so many of them have not believed in Jesus, Yeshua, their Messiah? And he's been explaining that, and this is all part of the gospel, which is, by now I hope you can almost say it yourself, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I think I've mixed some things up, but you get the main idea, right? First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. It's the same message of reconciliation to God through faith in his son raised from the dead to Jew or Gentile. But as time was going on, more and more Gentiles versus Jews were believing, and instead the Jews were even becoming hostile. And so Paul was answering the general question of what's going on here? Why is this the case? And answering sub-questions related to that. Does this mean God's word has failed? Does this mean this? Does this mean that? And in chapter 11, he's answering the question, has God rejected his people? And in context, his people is referring to Israelites or Jews as an ethnic people and a national group. So has God rejected them? That's the question he's answering. And he backs it up with scripture. In his case, what we would call Old Testament scripture. Like he has been doing all throughout this section, which makes perfect sense if he's explaining what God is doing with his chosen people, the Israelites, to go back to God's word, whether it be Moses or David in the Psalms or the prophets. And he just keeps doing this again and again. But this morning, we're looking at where he asks and answers that question. The answer is, no, he hasn't. But as we look at that answer, besides just understanding that and where Israel fits in with the gospel and what God is doing, we then understand or get a further glimpse into who God is and what this means for us as non-Jews who are trusting the one and only God for having provided his son, Jesus. So that's where we're going. And again, at the end of the day, the point is simply this. In not rejecting God's people, there's even more yet to come that is a richness, a greatness, a value that's even beyond what we can know now in knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely not the case with Beanie Babies or just about anything else in this world. Join me in prayer. We'll read. We're just doing the first 12 verses. And we'll go there. Father, thank you for your word. We have it here in our language. We're here and we hear, but have mercy that we would hear. Grant that we would know you, Jesus Christ, who you are, your character, your will, your ways, your plan. That we would live assured, confident, motivated lives, having been reconciled to you through faith in Jesus. So grant us a fuller, deeper understanding as Paul prayed for the Ephesians and as he's trying to bring about for the original audience, the Roman Christians, and for any here this morning who are not yet in Christ, who have not yet believed, Father, grant that repentance that leads to that birth from above. Young or old, may it happen next door with the littlest ones. And those of us here now, as we go through this chapter, may it not simply be doctrine and biblical truth, but may it be life. Father, grant life, life eternal. Have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been affirming his concern for his fellow Israelites. He's praying for them, 10:1. They've been, verse 21 of chapter 10, they have been as God had already said through Isaiah all day long, I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Then chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Paul speaking here, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appears to God against, appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Well, there you have it. Starts with the question, answers it right away. Has God rejected his people? By no means. Absolutely not. May it never be. Who are his people here? It's a reference to Israel. Again, that ethnic national people descended from Abraham. That's what he's talking about here. And so he's asking the question, since many of them are not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, does that mean that God has rejected his people, the nation of Israel, that ethnic group? I'm not using the word race, because there's only one race, the human race. But there's different ethnic groups. And Israelites are an ethnic group descended from Abraham. But remember, not through Ishmael, through Isaac, not through Esau, through Jacob. We've been through that because of what's there in chapter 9. And Paul was answering this question and says, no, absolutely not. The answer is simple. It's right there. His proof in the pudding, so to speak, he backs this up with Scripture. He goes to the example of Elijah. Elijah now was in the northern kingdom, if you know anything about the two kingdoms that split after Solomon died. And his son, Rehoboam, I think I got that right, because Rehoboam and Jeroboam oppose each other. They're both Aboams, but one's the son of Solomon. The kingdom splits, northern and southern. And immediately on that split, Jeroboam, right, because R is closer to S, so Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and J is further away. So Jeroboam, these are the tricks I play in my head to try and remember things. Jeroboam sets up two golden calves in the northern section of the promised land, lest the Jews in the northern kingdom go down to the temple in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom and their hearts be turned away from Jeroboam and to Rehoboam. So immediately upon the split, the northern kingdom is set up with explicit, in-your-face idolatry. That's the northern kingdom. That's where Elijah is particularly ministering. And at this point where Paul picks up on the Elijah story, Elijah's basically saying, I'm the only Israelite left, or I'm the only one left who has faith, therefore it's all over, it's all undone, so that's it. And God says, no, that's not the end of Israel. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in there, what God is telling Elijah is that I still have my people within my people. And I'm not done with my people from among my people. It's the whole issue of a remnant. There's always a remnant. And we saw this at the end of chapter 9. Quoting Isaiah, if God had not left us some, the word remnant's not there, but few, the idea is there, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, of the Israelites. But the fact that many are not believing now does not mean God has rejected his people. What's going on now, now being in Paul's day, is the same thing that was going back on in Elijah's day. That God always reserved a people for himself who actually trusted him, as he also always preserved his people as a whole. And boy, do we see that today. How many other nations or ethnic groups have tried to stomp out God's people? And yet they remain. Is they remain because they are faithful and obeying the Lord? No. When has a nation as a whole ever done that? Before they went in the promised land, Joshua said, "All right, guys, enough already. Put away your idols and stop sacrificing to them." What do they have to do again and again when they're in the promised land? Is put away their idols. They're constantly doing that. Isaiah, speaking to the southern kingdom, tells them, stop coming to the temple and offering your sacrifices. It means nothing to me. Chapter 1, God speaking, my paraphrase. It means nothing to me because you walk out of the temple and you go up to the nearest high hill and under a tree and you fornicate with false gods. This is how Israel's been. And yet all along, what has God been doing? And Paul just uses that example with Elijah because it's very emotional and real. We could relate to it. I mean, imagine if you were Elijah. You haven't been around anyone else that you knew that was actually trusting Yahweh. And it looked like the world was all going to H-E double hockey sticks. But this is what God said to him. No, I've got my people. And after Elijah's day, what happens? You end up ultimately, northern kingdom gets ruined first by the Assyrians, then the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, the temple's destroyed, then there's exile, right? And in the exile, the Lord speaks to Daniel and then brings about what he promised through Jeremiah and Isaiah, right, kiddos, from our 9 a.m. meeting this morning. They get back in under Cyrus's decree, who Isaiah foretold about. God named Cyrus before he ever was. And so then the Israelites can come back as a nation, as an ethnic group, and even rebuild the temple. But he uses the Elijah example to make the point, after using himself as an example, to back up that God has not rejected his people. Why has God not rejected his people? That's here. In one little word, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, what God was doing and is doing, and yes, I just put that in the present, with his people as a nation or an ethnic group, at large, what he is doing with them, that he's always been doing with them, as well as what he's doing with those from within that ethnic group that actually believe in God having raised Jesus from the dead for the forgiveness of their rebellion and their sin, is always been based upon him. Not on Israel, not on anyone. And this point just keeps getting driven home all the way through these chapters. It's based upon him. I've taken you to Deuteronomy chapter 9 before. I don't think I put that in the outline today. By all means, go and look at that again. Moses tells them, you're not going into the promised land. God hasn't chosen you because you're more numerous or of your righteousness. Well, then why? Because God. Because God. He chose Abram, renamed him Abraham. And through him to bring about this people group that he gave the promised land to, took him out of the promised land, put him back in the promised land, gave him temples, temples now destroyed. But it's always based on him. If it wasn't, we could have no assurance. In essence, Paul is assuring his original readers here this morning, he's assuring them that God has not rejected his people as a whole, nor the elect among his people. So he has an elect people, and among his people he has an elect number that actually believe. He's giving them assurance that God hasn't rejected them because it's based upon God from beginning to end. He's assuring them that God has not rejected the Israelites, and the them that he's assuring, both Israelites who would hear this, but as you'll see later on, specifically speaking to the Gentiles. And so he's assuring us this today as well. And in that, we have a reminder of the assurance we have as non-Jewish Christians that since it's based upon God himself, we could have great assurance, which we've heard of this already in this letter, well-known passage, rightly so, in chapter 8 of Romans, speaking to all the Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, and to us today, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, verse 31 of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things. Verse 38 then, I am sure that neither life nor death, verse 39, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the same concept. God is the one upon whom his having a people is based. Therefore, there can be assurance. Now, this isn't a license to sin. That was already dealt with in chapter 6. It's not a license to sin, but it is the ground upon which we stand. That God is faithful to do what he has promised. And it's not dependent upon us, because if it was, we'd be standing on sinking sand. And so in the same way, Paul was answering the question about Israel as a people group. No, God hasn't rejected him. He hasn't rejected the people he foreknew. Not even in their darkest days. In the northern kingdom had he rejected his people. He kept a believing remnant for himself, and he continued to provide for the nation and even told the nation before it happened what was going to happen, but he was going to restore them, and they were going to have a new temple they were going to build under Cyrus, who God calls his anointed in Isaiah. Not anointed Savior, but anointed, appointed one who would bring about what God had determined in order to uphold what God had promised. God is faithful because it's on him. And so we today, in thinking about Israel and the promises made in the Old Testament and what's going to happen, or just ourselves, am I really forgiven? I mean, God knows what I was just thinking, what I was just doing. He knows what I've done. Am I really securely in his love? Absolutely. If your faith is in God having raised Jesus from the dead, for the forgiveness of your rebellion. The darkest things that you even know that you've done, Christ has covered by his life of obedience and his death, though sinless, becoming sin for us. And if you are a child of God, he will never reject you, because you can only be a child of God by the grace of God through faith in his provision, his son raised from the dead, because it's on him. And since it's on him, you can have great assurance, complete assurance. Never to be rejected. Nothing can separate the one who is in Christ from the love of God that is in Christ. not height nor depth, not a better job, not no job, not this president, not that president, not a day of health, not a day of sickness, not a day of obedience, not a day of disobedience, nothing. When we disobey, when we sin, we confess, and we know that we're cleansed and forgiven from all unrighteousness, even that which we don't even realize and confess, 1 John 1:9. The assurance is because it's on God. With His people Israel, with His people who are believers from Israel and from among the Gentiles as well. And then he basically spells it out in verses 5 through 10, putting this whole section together. But in 5 and 6, he says this, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." So too at the present time. He's talking about his time. But so too, just like in Elijah's day, there were those who actually didn't bow the knee to Baal, and God wasn't done with the nation. Paul says, so too at this time, himself as a current example, and Elijah as a historical, biblical example, so too God has a remnant chosen by grace. That's undeserved kindness. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned, unasked for mercy. Mercy specifically has in view that someone has the power over you to deliver you from what you deserve. And God has such grace in Himself, and He grants it. Not to everyone, but to some, from among the Jews and among the Gentiles. When it comes to the Jews, they're called the remnant, chosen by grace. In verse 6, but if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The no longer there is a little misleading. Does that mean it used to be by works and now it's not? No, it's just a logical argument he's making. He's clearly already made the point in this letter to them that it has always been through faith that one has been counted righteous. It's an if-then kind of statement. If it's by grace, well, then it's not by works. If it was by works, then it can't be by grace. But it is by grace. And what then of Israel? What they failed? What they failed to obtain? The elect obtained it, verse 7? The answer is, yeah. How come? Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Who is being spoken of in those Old Testament references? Israelites. Israelites. We remember the hardening and the mercy thing in chapter 9. That was a general statement. Pharaoh was given as an example. But here it's specifically pulling up Old Testament passages to show that while God had His few, His remnant, which is always by grace, He was simultaneously hardening the rest. It's always by God's grace. His undeserved kindness through His provision that still upholds justice and righteousness. This is where we fall short when we say, well, God's just the God of love and it's all going to be good and it's okay and everything's swept under the rug. There's no justice in that. And that's ironic because we all want justice. Whether we're the 17-month-old who feels like they were wronged because you just took the lighter away from them, or you with that other driver or coworker or things you see going on in the news. And why do we want justice? Because we're created in the image of God. We're not animals. We're above the animals. We have an understanding of things beyond the physical. That's why we all are so sure there's something more to life than just the physical. And we have this sense of right and wrong, even if we're wrong about what's right and what's wrong at times. It's not just survival like with the animals. We want justice. As soon as it happens in our backyard, right? Then we want justice. But it's not our backyard. It's all good. Just forgive and everyone get along. And God is a God of love. He is a God of love. A God of mercy and God of grace. And he has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. And he'll harden whom he hardens. And those who are among his elect, within the elect people in Israel, it's by grace. It's always by grace. Then and now, God chooses. This is related to the first point, that it is on God, so we can have confidence, but assurance. But this also gives us confidence as those who already believe, if we believe in Jesus raised from the dead for forgiveness of sin, we get to make that known with our lives and our lips. And we can have confidence that this is God's way of bringing the news to others. And then in a sense, we just step back. Let God do what God is going to do. Paul's a perfect example of that specifically with the Israelites. What does he do in every town? He finds a synagogue. He preaches the gospel to Jews first. If there's no synagogue in Philippi, he goes down to the river. And that's where he met Lydia. Okay, some people are awake. Right? And God opens her heart. I think it says heart or eyes, to believe what Paul was preaching. Paul never stopped going to the Jews first. He finally ends up in Rome in shackles. And who does he call to him? The Jewish elders, the Jewish leadership. And he proclaims the gospel. Why in the world would you do that when all day long they're stiff-necked and they're hardened? Because God is a God of mercy and grace. And it may not be upon as many people as I want, or the specific people I want. But he does have grace. And so we can have confidence that God is about his work of opening eyes and hearts, whether it be among the Jews or among non-Jews, whomever hearts and eyes he wants to open. It's on him. But we can be confident this is his means. And at the end of the day, it's not because of me, yay, that someone else has believed. Nor is it because of me, boo, that someone else didn't believe. Now, you might be a stumbling block. Are you a hypocrite? How are you living? What are you talking about? You might be a stumbling block, but if you are endeavoring in prayer by the grace of God to live Christ to the glory of God and for the world around you, you confess your sin when non-believers catch you in it, but to do justice and to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, then we're imperfect vessels, but we're the ones God has chosen to make known the riches of his mercy. We can have confidence in making Christ known because God is merciful and gracious. He has grace. Again, not on as many as we would like if we were God and in his place. Not on the particular ones we would like if we were God and in his place. But he does, including on us if our faith is in Christ. How about instead of why not him or why not them, why me? Why me? Can we wrap our minds around all of this and figure out like how can this be? And what? No, we can't. But if we're vessels of his mercy, we can be assured that nothing can separate us from his love. We can be confident in making his love demonstrated in Christ dying and being raised from the dead known. And let God be God. So then I ask, he says in verse 11, after these damning Old Testament references, so then I ask, did they, again, the they here isn't the believing Israelites within Israel. It's Israel as a whole. Has God rejected my people? 11:1, right? Did they stumble? If it was believing Israelites, there's no stumbling here. They believed. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Paul's favorite response to his questions that he's asking, where the answer is no. It means absolutely, without a doubt, no way, man. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to now make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much, way, mega amount more will their full inclusion mean? What's he saying here? They stumbled, but they didn't fall off the cliff to their death. See, back in chapter 9, the hardening mentioned there happens to be about individuals and they're hardened versus God and have mercy and compassion on others. But God is talking about ethnic national Israel here. And since the majority versus the remnant has not believed the Messiah, they have stumbled. But it's not the end of them. God is doing something here. Through the stumbling, through the trespass of the majority of Israelites, that trespass being not receiving the Messiah, not accepting God's provision of righteousness through faith in Jesus, but wanting a righteousness of their own through following the law that was given to them to show them that they're unrighteous and they need God to make them righteous, right? They've stumbled. They've made a trespass. They've trespassed. Went against God's law or God's provision. But through that, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Not because God has rejected his people and he's done with them. No, look at the end of verse 11. So as to make Israel jealous. There's no way Israel here can mean believing Jews, because believing non-Jews don't make believing Jews jealous. It's the nation. See, God's still working out his plan of salvation. It's been sealed and secured once and for all through Christ's resurrection from the dead. But the working out of that, the application of that, and the bringing of the riches of his mercy to vessels of mercy is still at work and still ongoing. And what God is doing through non-Jews believing in Yeshua, the Messiah, that Jewish carpenter's son, born of the virgin, fully God yet fully man, through believing in him, God is making his people at large jealous. You know what jealousy is, right? You want what someone else has. That's what God's doing. That's what God is doing through believing non-Jews to the Jews at large. Has God rejected his people? Not completely and not finally. There's a remnant, actually have faith, and there's a bigger picture where God's still doing something that has everything to do with salvation, that still involves Israel as an ethnic national group. And that's what he says in verse 12. If their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure to accept that Jesus is the Messiah and believe that Yahweh has raised him from the dead, means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their full inclusion or their fullness or their completion mean? Now we'll get more of that later on, but what's clear here in verse 12 with the they in verse 11 and there in verse 12 is that God is not done yet. in working out his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation. And he's calling some from among the Jews and some from among the Gentiles, but he's not done yet in working that plan out, and something is still yet to happen from the perspective of Paul's day and even our day, where at large, the majority is being made jealous, and something is yet to come that will mean an even a fuller and more valuable, the idea of riches, right, is made known and experienced. We've seen the word riches before, back in chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See, what's going on right now, when Jew or Gentile believe that God has provided for their rebellion and hatred for him, their failure to acknowledge him or give thanks to him, by sending forth his son, who after a life of perfect obedience died on the cross, not for his sin, but the sin of his people, and then God raised him from the dead, what happens when you believe in him? You've come into the riches of God's mercy. And you share in the splendor and the beauty of knowing God, and even partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. Paul says to the Philippians, nothing compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. We can walk around right now with full assurance that we're in the love of God if our faith is in him raising Jesus from the dead for our forgiveness. We can walk around now with complete confidence that God is at work, and he is bringing more people to himself through the proclamation of Jesus raised from the dead. And no matter what happens in this life, no matter what goes on, no matter where we might be, we're in the love of God. He's at work. He's in control. He's sovereign, and he's a gracious God. And as good and wonderful and delightful as knowing him now is, we do not yet see him, Peter says. But we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and glorious as we wait our salvation. See, our salvation is both now and not yet, as someone once said, and now has been said many times over, because it fits. We're reconciled to God. We can go into his presence, but we don't see him. We want to. But in order to see him and be with him, this isn't going to work. These bodies can't handle eternal existence in the presence of God because they're finite, corrupting, and decaying because Adam rebelled and so all die, Romans chapter 6. Also, what dwells in this body, even as a Christian and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, is this principle of sin that dwells in us. We're dead to it. It's no longer our master. We don't have to sin. But you know, it's pretty attractive sometimes, and we're still able to sin. All this has to be done away with and made anew. And that day is coming. And that day is coming. And on the way to that day, God has not rejected his foreknown, his chosen people, Israel, neither as an ethnic group, nor the remnant from among them, which is how he's worked all along, and he's still working. It's not over yet. There's even more to come. Your Beanie Babies are worthless. But your faith, we don't even know. We can't fathom or comprehend the extent, the riches of those riches. Use the same word. Right? We just don't get it. We can't. We have glimpses of it. And so what we have here in verse 12 is not only generally speaking for the context at large that God has not rejected his people, but we, Jew or Gentile today, but we here today as non-Jews have faith in Christ. There's motivation here. The greater is yet to come. Do you believe that? Well, yeah, because there's an election coming up in California and anyone's got to be better. No, not talking about politics. Not talking about meeting your fitness or weight loss goals or financial things or whatever it is. Oh, the Strait of whatever is going to open again and finally gas prices are going to go down. No, the greater is yet to come because we're still in a time when God is bringing about his plan of salvation that is centered on Jesus because there's no other name given to man, Jew or Gentile alike, by which one must be saved. And he's saving people. And if we're saved people, we know, not about, but we know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent, his Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. That's worth more than any lottery we could win. And yet, we don't even understand or know and haven't yet experienced how much more that is. What if the Beanie Baby situation was the opposite? What if it was one of those things where someone just said, I got a new stuffed animal idea. And they just made a new stuffed animal. Because, you know, the world needs more stuffed animals. At least according to my 17-month-old granddaughter. Maybe some 17-year-olds too. I don't know, right? And they made some kind of stuffed animal. And then lo and behold, 30 years later, that stuffed animal that cost $4 back in the day is now worth $4 billion. Could you imagine? Like, whoa! Who would have thought? That's our salvation. That's our salvation. Because it's based upon God. He's doing what he said he would do. And he's doing what he said he would do because he keeps his word. And he keeps his word because he can, because he's sovereign. He's completely in control. He hasn't set out a couple of ideas and said, let's see how that works out. Well, that didn't work. Let me try this option. He's been hardening people from among his people. And having grace upon people from among his people, Israel, for as long as they've been a people. Because he's bringing about salvation to the world. Not because he's done with his people. No, he's making them jealous. Human means. He's working through human means. That means you and me, too. Personally, individually, this section here means for us, it's on God. Salvation's on him. I can have full and complete assurance. He's doing what he's doing. It's always by grace. I make the message known. And he'll have grace. So what I'm doing is what I should be doing. Complete confidence. That's why I'm here. I'm going to be doing all kinds of things in eternity. Regardless of what you believe about between now and the eternal state. In the eternal state, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22... there are nations. There's still distinction. Everyone's in a glorified body, yet we can still tell that we're from different people groups. Same race, now a glorified race. The nations are bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem and the temple that has 12 layers of the walls after the 12 tribes and 12 gates after the 12 apostles, or maybe it's the other way around. 12 layers of the walls. Either way, guess what? It's very Jewish. Very Israelite. Regardless of what you think about what's going to happen between the now and the eternal state, the eternal state is coming. I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And God is working out the plan of bringing into that day and that point all whom he has chosen to bring in it. And he's not done with his people Israel. Does that mean if Israel is in a war, we should automatically side with Israel? No. That's about as far as I'm going to delve into politics. What it does mean is what the text says. Verse 12. If there, the majority, if the trespass of the majority means riches for the world, if their failure to believe that God has raised Jesus as his son, the Messiah, the anointed, his Lamb of God, his provision for righteousness, if that means riches for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, how much more will their fullness, their completeness, their full inclusion mean? There's even more to come. That should be motivation. Matter of fact, go to every passage that you can find in the New Testament on quote-unquote end times, and you'll find out in context that whatever is there is not there so we can figure out all the details exactly, but so that we'd be motivated to live right now in light of what's coming. if Beanie Babies turned out to be what they planned it to be, and you believed that when Beanie Babies were new, what would you have done? Collected Beanie Babies. If this is temporary, and the eternally permanent is yet to come, and the value and the wealth of the splendor and the beauty and the privilege of being there is yet to be fully known and experienced and yet to come, what sort of people, I'm borrowing from Peter now in 2 Peter, what sort of people ought we be? Living lives of holiness. Not to be loved, not to earn his love, but because he's loved us. And he's demonstrated that, because while we were shaking our fists at him and giving him all kinds of hand signals, telling him what we think about him, Christ died for us. Rarely will someone die for someone else, perhaps for a godly person. But the Son of God died for me. How then should we live? Assured, confident, motivated, shaken, yes, sad by, sorrowful over, mourning over various things that happen in this world, but never without hope and never without joy. God's not done with what he planned, what he foretold, what he's doing. Join me in prayer. Oh, Father, have mercy that we would not be nearsighted, but we would be looking to you. The big picture, the long haul, what is yet to come. That as we go through many things, both pains and pleasures, as we come upon things in Scripture that are difficult to understand or wrap our mind around, as Peter said, some things Paul writes is like that. Have mercy that we would cling to the cross. Not as the final word, but as the guarantee of the final word. Our Savior lives. Our Savior intercedes for us. You are building your household from every ethnic group. You are still having mercy on people. And the greater is still yet to come. For your glory, and for our good, have mercy that we would live with that in view, that you would truly be our rock. We'd rely on nothing else. In Jesus' name.